Today's scripture reading, this evening's scripture reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?
Good evening. Once again, it's good to be with you and to be able to open the Word together to study again this evening. I appreciate the scripture reading that was just read. I want to kind of take that concept that we find there in that verse and kind of think about that for just a few minutes this evening, thinking about the importance of examining ourselves. This comes at the very end, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. It comes at the very end of this. I think it's probably the most personal of the letters, as Paul is kind of making a heartfelt appeal to the Corinthians, stating that he's opened his heart wide to them so that they hopefully would receive him in the same manner. And he deals with these other false apostles, as he calls them, who have come in and have really undermined his authority as an apostle. And so he urges them to receive him as he is an apostle of Christ and to follow the teaching that he has given and not be carried away. And he calls upon them to test themselves, to see if they are in the faith. We have a tendency to examine others or to be able to readily see things in others that may be flaws, but sometimes it's a lot harder to see those very same things in ourselves. And Paul is encouraging us here to take the time to pull out that mirror, if you will, in the terms of James, to pull out that mirror and to look at ourselves in light of the Word of God and to see where it is that we line up, to see, as Paul says, if we are in the faith. I want to think about that a little more detail this evening to help us to consider some things that might enable us or encourage us in doing so, because I think that's something that's vitally important, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians here, because we want to do the very same thing to ensure that our lives are where we ought to be, and in any area that we may be falling short, we can rectify that so that we can walk in the way that we ought. So, self-examination, of course, is conveying the idea of an endeavoring to discover the quality of something by testing it. There's all sorts of tests, I guess, that could be done to determine the health of somebody. You think about gauges. The mechanic is going to put a gauge on your car or some kind of system that's going to determine or actually read the computer, that's going to tell them, the diagnostic tool, to tell them what's wrong or if there's anything wrong with their computer or with your car. And so the scriptures help us to do that very same thing. It's the gauge by which we can examine ourselves to determine whether or not we are right in the sight of God. The early Christians endured a fiery trial to test their authenticity, if you will. We find it in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." So these trials, these difficulties that they're facing are meant to test them, to really strengthen them or purify them. And that's really the concept that the author describes at the very beginning of the letter as he talks about their faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, sometimes we may experience these trials as a testing or authenticating trial of our faith. But our text is suggesting a sustained examination to determine our nature and our quality. And I think a lot of times, as I kind of briefly mentioned this morning, a lot of times this is something that takes place at the beginning of the year. People are kind of reflecting and thinking, okay, what do I want to change or do better? And yet, this is a concept that I think is important each and every day of our lives, not just at the beginning of the year, not just at the beginning of a month or a beginning of a particular period of time. It's something that should be done daily to ensure that our lives are where they ought to be. And so when we consider why we might need examination, well, first of all, because we're told we ought to examine ourselves. I think that's a fair enough reason. But another reason we want to examine ourselves is to ensure or to help us to draw closer to God. In Psalm 24, beginning in verse 3, we have one of these sections. It's similar to the 15th Psalm that we studied a few weeks ago, where you have that question, who is it that can dwell with the Lord, or who can ascend into the mountain of Yahweh? Who may rise in His holy hill? Very similar question there. Who is able to draw close to God or to dwell with God? In verse 4, the answer then is, he who has innocent hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to worthlessness and has not sworn deceitfully. And so if we see that those are the ones who are able to draw near to God, am I the kind of person that's described in that verse? That's a sense of examination to make sure that I'm the type of person that can draw closer to God. But then we want to do so we can live with confidence. We find it in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 13. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, again, written to Christians who were dealing with this Gnosticism and people who said that you really couldn't know, you really couldn't have a confidence in your salvation. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Do you want to know and have confidence and have assurance that you have eternal life? And that when your life comes to an end, you can have confidence as you cross that threshold into eternal life that you will go on to be with the Lord? I think we all would want that. And then God gives us that assurance. And one of the ways He does that is through the ability to examine ourselves to ensure that we are in the faith. But then, in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, Paul says that he's disciplining himself so that he would not be disqualified. And he describes this as far as running in a race, beginning in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now, in a physical race, the winner is the one who finishes first. In this spiritual race, it's not the one who finishes first, but the one who finishes in faith, finishes faithfully. And so he describes everyone who competes, verse 25, in the games, exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Therefore, I run in such a way, not as without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Well, I think what Paul is describing is a constant, not just an examination of where he's at, but a constant disciplining of himself to ensure that he stays on the right track. And I think those things go hand in hand. And then in James 1, 22 through 26, we noted a few weeks ago, it's really so that we can see ourselves as God sees us. I think one of the things that is probably going to be most helpful to us is learning to see ourselves as God sees us, and then we can then see others as God sees them. Seeing ourselves as those who are stained with sin and in need of redemption by the blood of Christ. We talked about the poor in spirit a couple weeks ago. And seeing ourselves in that way is helpful to know where it is that we need to go. And then, of course, James 1, 22 through 26 describes being a doer of the word and not merely a hearer, looking into the perfect law of liberty to see where it is that we line up. And there is a sense in which we want to see ourselves as those who are unrighteous and those who are in desperate need of the mercy and the grace of God. But at the on the other side of that, you think about the second chapter where it describes Abraham. He was called the friend of God. How did God see Abraham? As the friend of God. Why? Because he was a man of faith, a man of faithfulness. And I think it's not too far of a stretch to say that if we live the same with the same faith as Abraham, we too could be called a friend of God. And we could see ourselves in the way that God would see us in that way. And all that is what we can accomplish as we examine ourselves. And so when we talk about examining, I think it's important. This probably goes without saying, I would hope at least. It would go without saying when he says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, test yourselves, examine yourselves. So I'm the one that I need to be examining, not everybody else. And so we often can take that opportunity to examine others. And there's often, you know, there is a place for that. I will say that. And the scriptures that talk about us encouraging one another, strengthening one another, rebuking those who are needing that. But first and foremost, we need to remember that my responsibility is primarily to myself, to examine myself. In social media, it's filled with criticism of others. One of the things, especially relating to sports, it drives me nuts. You open up the social media during a sports game, and they want to criticize every little detail. The play does not work out the way that they want, and then fire every single coach and bench all these players. And it's ridiculous because they find fault with every little thing that everybody else does. And it's not just sports. I think we see people can't hardly post any story about their life without somebody telling them that they're a horrible parent, that they're a terrible citizen, that they're whatever it is that they say, because people are just critical, hypercritical in many ways of other people. And again, there is a place for some, I think that goes way too far, there is a place for some kind of judgment and some kind of examination there. John 7 verse 24 says to do so with righteous judgment. And I think the emphasis is upon the righteousness of the judgment. But there may be a place for that, but we do not examine others prior to examining ourselves. In the most misquoted passage in all of the New Testament, Matthew 7 and verse 1, Jesus says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. And again, that's often that first part right there, the first three words, do not judge, are just thrown in our faces as if any kind of judgment is wrong and sinful, and they've completely ignored the rest of the context, right? Jesus does not say that any and all judgment is wrong. In fact, within that context, what he's talking about is a hypocritical judgment where I'm a thief, not really, that for sake of argument, where I'm a thief and I'm going to condemn you for being a thief. It's like I'm doing the very same thing that I'm condemning you for. That's hypocrisy. Or you maybe did something small and insignificant, and then here I am over here, the thief, that's doing far more than what you're doing, but I'm going to be critical of you. As Jesus describes, seeing the log in your own eye rather than the speck in somebody else's eye. He says, take care of that speck in your, that log in your eye before you take care of the speck in your brother's eye. We also see in Luke 18, verse 9 and following, that parable of that guy, the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee, again, is taking that opportunity to examine other people. I'm glad I'm not like everybody else. And I think one of the things he's failing to do is to take that self-examination of himself. I am so great, I'm not a murderer, I'm not a thief, and I'm not like that filthy tax collector over here. But what about pride? You're missing that one, right? What about some of the other things that we find? The lack of humility, several things I think are wrong there. But we see a lack of examination for himself and a desire to condemn others. And then the tax collector merely pleads for mercy. God be merciful to me, the sinner. He was worried about himself and his own relationship with God first and foremost. And that's where our focus ought to be, is on making sure that our life is right in the sight of God. And so, our examination, our personal examination, examination of our own lives, it requires honesty. It requires a brutal honesty. In Psalm 26, in verse 1, David says, "Give justice to me, O Yahweh, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in Yahweh, I will not waver." David declares that he has walked in integrity. And I think we can understand the concept of integrity there. Walked in uprightness, walked in faithfulness. What we want to do is to ensure that we are walking in integrity. And so if there's an area where we may not be walking in integrity, we want to know that, and so that we can take care of that problem. Luke 8 and verse 15 talks about the good soil, the parable of the soil, and he describes the four different kinds of soil. You have the wayside where the seed can't even penetrate. You have the thorny ground where the thorns come in and choke out the word, or the stony ground where that prevents the seed from taking deep root and then it falls away. And then you have the good soil. And I think we all want to see ourselves in the good soil, but are we the good soil? Are we really the good soil? I would hope so. I don't want to necessarily point at anybody and say otherwise, but I would hope that that's the case. But only you can really answer that question for yourself, if you are the good and honest soil. And so what we're striving to do is to think soberly about ourselves. As Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 3, not to think too highly of himself, or more highly of oneself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound thinking, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. What we're trying to do is think soberly regarding ourselves. And when we go back to that parable of the Pharisees in Luke 18, I think it was, they were not examining themselves soberly, were they? They had this system of righteousness that they had established, and they were judging themselves based on that. But that's not sober thinking as far as sound thinking, as far as thinking that it's in accordance with the will of God. And so they can judge themselves by a different standard, and they can pretty well see that they're doing okay. But when they judge themselves honestly by the word of God, then they see how short they fall. The reality is, well, I can fool other people. I can put on a facade, and I can come here to worship in my Sunday best, and I can just be the picture of faithfulness, and nobody would ever know. Sometimes we can even fool ourselves, and I think that's the picture of the Pharisee. I think some of them had even fooled themselves into thinking that they really were righteous. And that's why they are at such odds with Jesus so often. But that's why this examination requires such brutal honesty. Because I can perhaps fool myself. I can certainly fool other people. But I will never fool God. And that's why Jesus saw right through the facade of the Pharisees. And that's why he says in Matthew 23, "You outwardly appear beautiful like whitewashed tombs, but inwardly you're full of dead men's bones. You have this facade that I am pure and good and righteous, but inside you're dead." God wasn't fooled. Jesus wasn't fooled. And I can do the very same thing, and I will never, ever fool God. And so I need to be willing to examine myself according to God's standard to make sure that I am where I ought to be. But then we want to make sure that we are examining ourselves according to the proper standard. Again, we could have, I think the case with the Pharisees, they had these standards by which they judged themselves, and they were doing pretty good, right? I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess, I'm not a murderer, I'm not a thief, I'm not a backbiter. And so you're doing pretty good, right? Well, the problem is our own estimation of self is not going to be our standard. I think all of us probably would think, I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing all right. And like we talked about a couple weeks ago, we're good people, right? All of us, we're good people. By our standards. But by God's, it's a different story. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 18, it is not the one who commends himself that is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. I don't need my own commendation or even the commendation of other men. What I need is the commendation of God. And so my own estimation of myself and where I am will not allow me to be right in the sight of God. In Acts 26 and verse 9, we find Paul describing his conversion. He's speaking before Agrippa here, and he tells about who he was prior to Christ, and he says, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And we back up a couple chapters into chapter 23 and verse 1. Paul says, I have lived my life in all good conscience before God up to this day. I think Paul's point is that when, as he was persecuting these people, as he was doing these things that he thought was in accordance with the will of God, he eventually, on the road to Damascus, realized that that's not what God wanted. That his standard for how he was to live was not in accordance to the will of God. And if Paul is sitting there persecuting Christians and just puffing himself up and saying, I'm doing the will of God. I am right in the sight of God. God is pleased with my efforts. Well, that wasn't the case, right? God wasn't pleased. And that's why we find Acts 9 taking place. And so the reality is we can be wrong, which can lead us to the wrong conclusions. And I think that's the picture you find in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And this is really a section of Scripture that ought to terrify us. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles? Then I will declare them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Here are these people that are thinking they're doing what's right, and yet they're not doing the will of the Father. And I think it would be easy for us to see this verse and to think about the people in the denominations around us who think that they're doing the will of God, but they're practicing a false religion. And to think, yep, they're going to get there on judgment and they're going to say, Lord, look at all we did. And Jesus said, I never knew you. But this verse was spoken about 300 years before we ever saw really denominationalism starting to flourish. And so in the first century, when Christians would hear this, they wouldn't be saying, yeah, them denominational people. And the reality is Christians can be in this very case of calling the Lord or claiming that Jesus is their Lord, but he's not doing what they say. They're not doing what he says. And we won't dive into this in too much detail now. We'll do so at another time. But the word Lord, Jesus in Luke 6 says, why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say? If he is the Lord, then he has authority, right? He is the one in the place of authority. He has the right to tell me how it is that I ought to live and expect that I follow suit. And so what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 7 is it's not just the one who claims that I am the Lord that is going to enter heaven. It's the one who surrenders himself to my will as the Lord, submits himself to my lordship. That's the one that will enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, my estimation of myself is not any good. It's what the Lord thinks. Am I honoring Him as Lord in my life? But then not only is my estimation not worth anything, the estimation of other men may not always be worth anything. We cannot compare ourselves with others. And I think, again, going back to that Pharisee in Luke 18, that's exactly what he was doing. But Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 12, Paul says, "We do not dare classify ourselves or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." Now that's kind of one of those word salads that kind of can make your head spin a little bit when you are trying to read it. But he's talking about these people who are judging themselves based upon other people or by themselves. And his conclusion there is they are without understanding, because that's not our standard. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 3, Paul says, "To me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court, for I do not even examine myself." And I don't think he's contradicting what he says in 2 Corinthians 13, I think his point is I'm not examined in terms of justifying myself based upon my own standards or my own reasoning. It's by God's reasoning. And so we must not rely or compare ourselves with others. And that's why that Pharisee is thinking, "I'm not a murderer, I'm not a thief, I'm not doing all these things, I'm not like that guy over there." Do we do that sometimes? "I'm not an adulterer, I'm not a fornicator, I'm not a murderer, I'm not a thief, I'm not, you know, all these other bad things." Particularly the things that will get you jail time, right? "I'm not doing any of that. I pay my taxes. I'm good. But is there other areas where we're falling short? You know, I was teaching a class several months ago, and we were talking about heart problems. It was a book dealing with heart problems. And one of the comments I made in that class was, I think a lot of us as Christians, we don't have to worry about some of those big sins that we talked about. Like Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9, where he talks about the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the effeminate, the homosexuals, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the swindlers, the revilers. We probably don't have to worry about that, right? But that's not the only standard by which we're going to be judged, right? I'm better than those people. Well, that may be true, but maybe not. How's my heart? Is my heart filled with bitterness? Am I refusing to forgive others around me? Am I greedy? Am I unloving? Am I... any other attitude we could add in there. Those are attitudes in our hearts that may not necessarily express themselves outwardly, but the heart is not where it ought to be. And so that's why comparing ourselves with other people is not always the right thing. I can always find somebody that I'm better than. But when we look and compare ourselves with God, we always fall short. And so we don't want to rely on what other people think, because people can often be wrong in their evaluation. Proverbs 16, verse 2, "There's a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of death." And certainly we don't want to follow the path that leads us to death. And that was a different verse, but we find it in Proverbs 16, verse 2. It says, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own sight, but Yahweh weighs the motives." Verse 25 is that other passage that I quoted there. What we might deem as right or good may not always be the case. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 13, that it's the narrow way that's going to lead to life and the broad way is going to lead to destruction. The majority is probably not right about hardly anything. And so the what other people think is not a very good guide for anything. And so we want to rely on God. And then, of course, the approval even of religious leaders can lead people astray. That's why you shouldn't take my word for it or any other people's word, but go back to the Word of God itself, because God's Word alone is our standard. God is the ultimate judge. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 that we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one can be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're all going to be judged by God for what it is that we have done. And in John 12 and verse 48, Jesus tells us the standard by which we're going to be judged. He's not going to gather up the best of the people. Objectively, you're better than that guy, and so you're good. What he says is it's the words that he has spoken. That's the standard by which we will be judged. That's the mirror that James describes, by which we can look into and see ourselves and see where we are and whether or not we fall short, and so that we can walk in the way that we ought. And so we must seek the approval of God, because it's all that counts. You find examples in the Bible of people who may be rejected by men, Jesus, and yet he had the approval of God, and that's what mattered, because he was doing the will of God, and God was well pleased with his efforts. Only the Word of God is going to be able to show us where we ought to be, going back to James 1 and the mirror, that perfect law of liberty into which we look and compare ourselves. No other standard is going to be able to hold us accountable in that way. And no other standard is going to point us to the perfection of Jesus, to which we are called to emulate. And so only the Word of God then is going to be able to make us approved, or to make us complete in the ways that God wants us to be complete. 2 Timothy 2, verses 15 and 16, or to verse 15, calls upon us to be diligent, to present ourselves approved unto God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of God. We present ourselves approved by being diligent in the Word of God. And then in the third chapter, verses 16 and 17, the Scriptures are given for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so this is the standard by which we want to examine ourselves. And again, I want to state one more time, as we open up the Word of God and as we examine ourselves, we want to do so with brutal honesty, because God will be honest when we stand before Him. And so we want to ensure that we are approved of Him. And so quickly, I want to kind of look at what our goal of examination is. What our goal is to mold ourselves to the mind of Christ. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 5, to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And particularly within that context, he's talking about the mind of selflessness, where Jesus was willing to allow to make others more important than himself, or consider others more important than themselves, and to look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. That's really what the context is dealing with, that kind of thinking, that kind of humility and submission and service. But whatever the mind of Christ is, we want to mold our life to that. The song, Prince of Peace, Control My Will, I believe we maybe mentioned this not too long ago. The second verse says, let thy will, not mine, be done. And that's a good place to start. But then it continues, let thy will and mine be one. It's not just you, whatever you want, it's I'm surrendering my will so that my will becomes the Lord's will. and we become united in our purpose and in our desire and in our will. But then we're also desiring to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. As we fill our minds and renew our minds to the words of God and the standard that God has given us by which we must live, then it can help renew our thinking and transform our lives. We live differently when we think differently. And so as we start to apply that standard to ourselves, our lives will be changed. And then it also brings about repentance in our lives. We change our lives when we open up the Word of God and we see, hey, this is what God wants me to do, and I haven't been doing that. You have a great example of that in the book of, I think it's 2 Kings, where it's in the Kings and Chronicles, where Josiah, they find the book of the law. Hilkiah, the priest, finds the book of the law, and he brings it before Josiah, and they start to read it, and Josiah tears his clothes. Why? Because he realizes that they weren't doing what the law said. And so he went about instituting the things that God had commanded them to do. As John would say in Matthew 3 and verse 8, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And Paul has a very similar thought there in 2 Corinthians 7. But ultimately, it's to help us gain that home in heaven where we can dwell with the Lord. So that we can hear, well done, good and faithful servant, and not, depart from me, I never knew you. I don't think anybody else wants to hear that. We all want to be welcomed into our heavenly home. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And so I examine myself to ensure that I'm walking in the way that will enable me to win this race. So briefly, as we close, I want to offer some quick questions that will help you in your examination of yourself. First question you might ask is Christ in me? In Acts 4 and verse 13, we find Peter and John, they had healed this man in Acts chapter 3, and he's talking about the healing. They all recognize that this man, you know, now is healed. And that provides an opportunity for Peter and John to preach. And it says that they saw Peter and John, knew that they were untrained and uneducated men, and they knew that they had been with Jesus. When people see me, will they say they've been with Jesus? Is Christ in me in that to that degree? But then, are the marks of discipleship present in my life? And you find in John 8 and verse 31, Jesus describes what being a disciple really is going to look like. He says, so Jesus was saying, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples indeed. How am I abiding in the word of God? John 13, verses 34 and 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And then you find in chapter 15 and in verse 8, and Jesus says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Are those marks of discipleship present in your life? And then, am I growing? Am I stronger in my faith than I was a year ago or 10 years ago or when I first started? Have I shrunk back any? Have I kind of wavered? Am I still about the same? Where am I at compared to where I was? Am I growing? Another question related to that, what are my prayer habits like? Am I praying without ceasing? Or do I just kind of give an occasional kind of weekend call to the Father? What are my study habits like? Am I devoting myself to the Word to grow thereby, the pure milk of the Word? Or do I only get that at particular times in the week? You know, if the only time you do have spiritual or the study of the Word of God is when we're gathered together, spiritually speaking, you're malnourished. And so our study habits can help us to see where it is that we are? And then also, how am I serving others? All these are various questions, and there's many more you could add to that, but things that kind of can help you start to see where you are and areas where you might be able to grow. And so, as we close, I want to go back to Matthew chapter 19, to this parable or this story of the rich young ruler. This man comes to Jesus and he asks him in verse 16, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" He's asking a good question. And he's asking the kind of question that we all should have. And it's really a reflective question. What do I need to do in order to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." He says, "Which ones?" And Jesus says, "You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man says, "All these I have kept. What am I still lacking?" That's examination, at least in a sense. Where am I falling short? And Jesus says, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he is one who owned much property. The reality is, when we honestly examine ourselves against the Word of God, it's going to tell us where we are. God's going to tell us where we are. And the question is, when that happens, are we going to walk away sorrowful? Or are we going to change our lives and conform to the will of God? There's really the only two options that we have. Are we going to do the will of God? And so I hope that this is really just a rehashing of what we already know and perhaps do. Just a reminder of the importance of examining ourselves to ensure that our lives are pleasing in the sight of God. And certainly we can help you in walking in the way that we ought. And we can walk with you and pray with you, and we can encourage you in doing what God would have us to do. If you need to obey the gospel, we'd be glad to help you to do that, to put on Christ and to have your sins washed away and to become a child of God. And we'd love to help you do that tonight. If there's any way in which we can help you, whether it to be to make your life what it ought to be, or walk with you, or pray with you, or encourage you in any way, we'd be glad to do that. Our Lord has provided us an invitation so that we can take advantage of these spiritual blessings, that we can rest and walk in Him and ultimately dwell with Him forevermore. If you need to respond to the invitation, we bid you to come as we stand and sing together.